Exodus chapter 20. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus and now the Ten Commandments, we come to observe the second commandment given by God to Israel, which begins in verse 4. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." As we look at the second commandment given here in Exodus chapter 20, we want to begin by understanding the significance of this second command. And we begin by the obvious significance. The significance of this command given by God to Israel through their leader Moses, and this command given to all people at all times throughout the ages, is an obvious understanding. And the understanding is a prohibition of worshiping anything created that is meant to represent God. That is the basic definition of this second commandment. It is a prohibition of worshiping anything that is created that is meant to represent God. Now, in the context of where Israel came from, there is no question as to why God gave this command. Israel had just come out of Egypt, a nation filled with paganism and the worship of man-made images. These man-made images were created by the Egyptians to represent their various deities. Do you remember the plagues that were brought upon Egypt by God? And each one of the plagues, Almighty God, the Creator, was judging a particular God that was worshipped and adored by the Egyptians. And so there were thousands of gods in Egypt. And so we have no question as to why God gave this commandment when they were in Egypt for years, seeing the Egyptians bow down to false deities. And God also gave this commandment because He knew in the coming days that Israel would witness idol worship among the nations that would surround them. They would see the Philistines and their idols, and the Ammonites and their idols and their gods and how they bow down to them. And God is making a distinction to the nation of Israel and saying, you are not to worship me in that way because God does not dwell in the created. God is the Creator. Now, lest we think that this commandment is out of date and far removed from relating to our world today, let me remind you that much of the world worships false deities by idolizing and bowing down to false images. Much of the world honors their particular deity or deities through physically bowing or praying to carvings and sculptures, offering sacrifices to them, lighting incense before them, physically bowing to them, or having an image of their God in their homes or place of employment. Let me ask you, how many of you have gone into a restaurant and have seen a small, fat, smiling Asian man? What's his name? His name is Buddha. And often before this man or idol named Buddha, there is a plate of money. Or there sometimes are different types of fruit. Or there are incense that surround the idol. And the image of Buddha is thought to bring wealth and good fortune to those who are in the religion of Buddhism. There are different Buddhas for different occasions. And One Buddha may bring good luck and good fortune. Another Buddha may bring insight and understanding. And another Buddha is thought to bring a long, happy, successful life. Having lived in Seattle, in a very populous city with many different religions that surrounded it, I took two Bible college students to the nearby Buddhist temple who were from the middle of nowhere, Oklahoma. I wanted them to experience the inner city. I wanted them to see the various religions that were permeating the city. And these were backcountry folk, so to speak. These two young men were very sheltered. They were very shocked at what they saw with the militant atheism and the paganism. And so I wanted them to also see that Buddhism was very popular in the city of Seattle, specifically South Seattle. And I can remember taking these two young Bible colleges into the Buddhist temple, and the monk was there, and we had to remove our shoes. And I just wanted them to get a quick glance of it. There's something that affects the heart when you see the paganism that surrounds the city. And you see that with Paul. Paul saw the city wholly given to idolatry, and he was moved with compassion. Mine eye affect my heart. And so we went into this temple and spoke with the leader of the temple and sat down with him, asking him questions about Buddhism. And our intention then was to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had opportunity to do so. And in that, these two young men were very enlightened to the gods that were in this false religion. And the same is true in Hinduism. Many gods are worshipped through shrines, filling the temples and homes of millions in our world. In Islam, the Kaaba, a building in the center of Islam's most important mosque in the city of Mecca, is a relic that millions bow down to every year on their pilgrimage. And so we see that man in his lost, depraved condition, apart from God, in his natural, fallen, corrupt state, he has an inclination toward idolatry. John Calvin said it best when he said that the human heart is a factory of idols. The human heart is an idol factory. And this is precisely what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. If you want to turn there, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Paul giving a description of the natural man, fallen man, the one who does not know God. And he's giving a description of how far he has fallen and how dark he really is. And Paul says, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God is revealing Himself to man. God reveals Himself to man by creation and by revelation through His Word. Verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." And that's interesting, verse 23. When you look at the Egyptian gods, you see gods that are portrayed as dogs and cats and birds and eagles. Verse 24. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So Paul is saying that men in their depraved nature not only worship idols that may look like dogs and cats, they worship one another. They worship men. And sex is their god. Immoral activity is their idol. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that man naturally has a tendency to worship other gods. Paul is telling us that humanity's tendency is not toward atheism, it is to idolatry. Man naturally worships and serves God's creation, or the creation of their own hands, rather than the Creator. And in Exodus 20, God is telling Israel that He is to be worshipped supremely, and He is to be worshipped singularly. And He is to be worshipped without anything physical that sinful hands can create. No graven image can accurately portray God, because God is the infinite, invisible Spirit. God in His holiness and majesty cannot be represented by the material. To try to do so would be to pervert His character. God is reminding Israel and the world in so many words what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him, this invisible, infinite Spirit, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is to be worshipped from the heart. God is to be adored from the inmost being and according to His Word, according to what He has said in His Word. So this is the obvious significance of the commandment. But then I want you to see the obscure significance. And I say obscure in the sense that we fail to think through its greater implication in professed Christian circles. I think we can become blind and foolish in thinking that we never break this commandment because we do not have a Buddha and we do not have a shrine filled with strange-looking gods that we bow down to. I think often we pat ourselves on the back and think we're innocent of this one. We've kept this commandment. We've never been guilty of it. But we need to consider sometimes there are Christian images that are given adherence to more than the Creator. In some churches, there exists large statue and images of Jesus on stained glass windows. Some churches have large figurines of Mary, the disciples, the saints. And these large figurines have incense before them. These large figurines are bowed down to and they are prayed to. People confess their sins to them. They light candles. And their attention is given to these physical things, though they are, quote, Christian, rather than God Almighty. And again, in my visits to other places like Costa Rica and Guatemala, you walk into the Roman Catholic Church and you see people giving far more attention to these physical things rather than the invisible God. Oh, they say that they're worshiping God, but in their actions you see that their time and attention is given to these physical things. And that's what God is saying here in the second commandment. Don't do that. And sometimes it's the cross around the necklace and people rubbing that cross thinking that they can have good luck or good fortune. And they kiss the cross. And their emphasis is on this physical thing. Well, let's not just pick on the Roman Catholic Church. Sometimes in our Baptist circles, I've seen people giving greater emphasis to a physical location or a physical being as the place of worship. Remember the Samaritan woman talking about Jerusalem in John chapter 4, where that is the place where men ought to worship. Emphasis on Jerusalem. And there was an emphasis on the Jerusalem. There were pilgrimage back to the main city of Jerusalem where there was a feast and worship to God. But we can do this with a physical building where we meet for worship. Remember, the building that we often refer to as the church is only the place where the church meets. The church is the gathered assembly of baptized believers. The church is the people, not the building. It's not a location or a building. And so we need to be careful that we do not make this place greater than what it is. And I say that because I told you about a man who walked into this very sanctuary several months ago. Throughout the week, he came in and he said, "I used to come here years ago. Oh, I miss this place. Oh, it's so good to see the sanctuary." And he opens up the door there and he says, "Hello, God." I think the man was sincere, but a little misunderstood. But in that, he told me that sometimes people think that God is limited to this one place. And it may be Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or Episcopalian, or you name the denomination, but some people give honor to a building and they think this building is more sanctified and holy. And we do call it God's church, and there is a reverence that we do come, we're hearing the word of God, but this is not our God. This building can fall down next week and we still can have church with Calvary Baptist Church. So we need to be careful that we do not give attention and glory to physical things. And sometimes with this means people. The Pope can be idolized. He's the mediator between God and men, cardinals, fathers, and even pastors. I've heard, again, sincere people, but sincere people saying wrong, "Will the pastor save me?" The pastor is the man of God, and they set up the pastor almost on the same level as the Holy Spirit. Whatever the pastor says, I'm going to do. Don't question the pastor. Don't doubt his authority. And they set him up almost as a god. And this can also be referring to ideas. This second commandment. We can break the second commandment by ideas, false ideas we have of God. We may not set up a physical shrine that people can see, but listen, we can set up a false image of God in our mind. And I think this is where most people err. You know, you've heard people say, my God is all accepting. My God wouldn't turn anyone away. My God doesn't judge anyone. My God would never condemn anyone to hell. My God is the God of all love. My God will allow everyone into heaven. Your God is your God, and my God is my God. What are they doing? They are setting up an image of God in their mind that is not according to truth, the Word of God, and they are bowing down and worshiping that false image of God. That's what's pervading the evangelical church today. And any kick against that is taken the wrong way. Whoa, wait a second. And then you point them to the Scriptures. And they don't want to hear it. Well, I just feel that God... doesn't matter what you feel.
Well, I just think, God, it doesn't matter what you think. What does the Word say? We worship Him in spirit and in truth.
So we see the significance of the command. It's obvious significance and it's obscure significance. Now let's look at the stimulus of the command. There are two things that are given as motivators for this command. You see the word for. Verse number 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them for this reason. Listen, that ought to catch our ears. Why? Why do you want us to keep this commandment, Lord? Well, He tells us. He gives us motivation. He gives us a stimulus. He says, for I, the Lord, thy God. Now stop there. That's the first. And we see God's possession is the first motivator, is the first stimulus to keep us to keep this command. The Lord, thy God. God is the only God. And to Israel, God is Israel's God. God was the one to choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to keep the nation to Himself. God was the one to protect and to provide. God was the one that brought salvation from the nation of Egypt and from Pharaoh. God is the one that called them. God is the one that owns them. He is their God. And if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is our God, and we are His sheep. We are His people. We are His bride. We are His chosen one. We are His holy nation. We belong not to ourselves, but we belong to Him. Paul says, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. He is our Father, and we are His children. Remember the covenant in Christ. There's been a covenant with the Lord through Jesus Christ. So God's possession is the first stimulus. We belong to Him, so we ought to do what He says. And then the second stimulus is God's affection, God's love. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. God is telling the nation of Israel that He is the God who not only owns them, not as a slave master, but He is the one who owns them as a husband. He is the one who loves them. God has set His love upon them. God expects love of them. God is jealous of their faithfulness. Husbands, let me ask you a question. What would be the emotion in your heart if you knew your wife was cheating on you? Isn't there a nasty, ugly feeling? And your heart begins to beat. And wives, think of the same thing in the reverse. Why does it bother you so much? Because you've promised your faithfulness to your spouse. And you expect faithfulness in return. And you're jealous. In the sense of you love your spouse and you want your spouse to love you. And that's where God describes the relationship between He and His people. To serve other gods is not only idolatry, but it's spiritual adultery. Israel is married to God, and true believers are married to God through Christ. And to give way to false gods is to cheat on God. And God is a jealous God. And God insists on being supreme. God will have no rival in the realms of worship. So these are the two stimulus of the command. God's possession and God's affection. Now let's look at the seriousness of the command. Our third point, the seriousness of the command. Verse number 5, God says, you ought to keep this commandment, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And you ought to keep this command because, notice, he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And he shows mercy unto the thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. In other words, man's disobedience of this command will bring great ruin to their children and grandchildren. And man's obedience of this command will bring great blessing to their children and grandchildren. God is telling the nation, it matters how you worship. And it matters how you worship because it will affect the next generation. Case in point, look at our nation. Do you see how quickly we have fallen from Christian principles? Just in a couple generations, we've gone from up here, not that we were perfect by any means, but our accepting of anti-God philosophies and values have only taken place in one, maybe two generations at large. So do you see how the young people today despise God so freely when the generation before them was very loose, very accepting? And so it is in the nations around the world. When grandpa worships and serves these many gods and deities and these shrines, it will be no wonder that the father does the same following his father, and the son does the same following that, because that's all they know. And on the flip side of the coin, God is saying when we worship and serve him in spirit and in truth in the right way, it will have a positive influence on the next generation. How many of you are here because you had parents who went to church and loved the Lord and were faithful and taught you biblical truth? Go ahead, don't be shy. All right, you see, you're proving my point. And that's the principle. And there's the seriousness of the command. Now, let's press pause on that and look at the applications. We'll get back to the third point here real quick. There are practical principles that we learn from the second commandment. Number one, God cares how we worship him. And we looked at this last week and the week before, but we need to say it again because we live in a day and age that says, God doesn't really care. He's just lucky to have me worship him at all. God has a prescribed way of worship. It's not up to us. We do not get to choose how we worship God. And that's the idolatry of the day. The idolatry of the day is we can choose how we want to worship the infinite, invisible God when it's prescribed right here in the Word. And we are idolizing our own ideas and thoughts rather than what God has said. There is a right way to worship God, and there is a wrong way to worship God. And there's a reason why I press on these practices that are so widely accepted in Christianity. Because God cares how we worship him. And as we look at the rest of Exodus and we look at Leviticus, we will see minute details of how God wants to be worshipped. Minute details. The right way is prescribed in his word. That's the first practical principle that we leave from Exodus chapter 20 in the second command. And then number two, God cares how we worship. Number two, God cares how we parent. God cares how we live before our children. And listen, parents, our actions speak louder than our words. You can say, worship God. Don't serve false gods. You can say, follow the way of Scripture all you want. Go to Sunday school. You can say, go to Wednesday night. But God is telling us here, children, follow your example. God cares how we worship before our children and our grandchildren. Look at the negative examples in the Scripture. And think of David's sin. David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery with Bathsheba. He killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, one of his own soldiers. Did this have an effect on David's life, on David's family? It did. The sword never left his house. Absalom, David's son, rebelled against David. David was never the same since. You can't help but wonder that because of David's tragedy, because of his blatant disobedience, that Absalom was the way that he was. And even as Solomon grew and was greatly used of the Lord, David's son Solomon, Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, gave way to strange women, foreign women who worshipped foreign gods. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, also worshipped false gods. Let me read to you 1 Kings 14:21. The Bible says, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done." Notice that phrase. "For they also built them high places and images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." Where did Rehoboam get this idea that worshiping idols was okay? Well, Solomon fell, giving himself to idolatry. And Solomon could say, "Well, you need to have a better life. I fail, but you just need to do better because that's good for you." But Rehoboam's looking at Solomon's life and he's wondering, well, I guess God wasn't sufficient to serve. He served him for a time, but I guess in the end, it's better to have the pleasures of this life. So we need to constantly examine our ways before God because it not only affects ourselves, it affects those around us. Now, let's look at positive examples, lest you stay discouraged. Think of Abraham. Think of what God said about Abraham. Genesis 18:19. God said, "For I know him, Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken." So God gives a great testimony of Abraham, and Abraham being diligent to teach his children the ways of the Lord. Did Abraham fail? Did Abraham fear man sometimes over God? Yes, but in the perseverance of life, Abraham was diligent to confess his faults and teach his children. And Isaac and Jacob followed the ways of Abraham. They were not perfect by any means, but they had over time a pure testimony. The same thing is with Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah affected young Samuel only a few years into life. And the greatest example we have is Timothy, Paul's protege. The influence of Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, who taught him the scriptures at a young age. So you see, Hannah affected Samuel. And Timothy's grandmother affected Timothy's mother, which affected Timothy. Abraham affected Isaac, and Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob, the 12 tribes, and Joseph, and so on. But to remain fair and balanced with this truth, it's true, we must confess, that there is no 100% guarantee that your children will be Christian if you raise them for the Lord. We have to acknowledge that. There are some here who have done their best. They have taught to them the scriptures. They have brought them to church. And their children are living for self in the world. So there's no 100% guarantee given in the Bible. Yet, it is still true, and all these parents would confess, it is still true that God wants us to be proactive in setting a godly example before the eyes of our young ones and teach them biblical truths when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. And older parents of children who are in the world, your example still counts. You say, well, they're out of the house. I can't set an example anymore. No, no, your example still counts. Remember, it's not us, it's the Lord. It's not our parenting skills that saves, it's God that saves. It's not our child-rearing tactics, it's God. And the truth is, you can homeschool, you can keep your kids away from worldly influences, you can have family worship every night, but that doesn't guarantee anything. It's not our works that saves, it's Christ that saves. We can speak to ears, but God must open the heart. And I've said it before, I'm here as a Christian because of my dad's example. But I would trump that and say, I'm here because of my dad's prayers and because God opened my heart. So it really wasn't my dad's example or my prayers, though that was a means and that was an instrument. It all goes back to salvation is of the Lord. It was God who showed mercy. And so we need to remember that, lest we get discouraged or lest we become deceived, thinking that we have an assured way of keeping the souls of our children. Yes, we must be diligent. Don't misunderstand me. We need to be balanced. That's what I'm saying. So how you worship God will not only affect you, but affect your children and your children's children. So fathers and mothers this morning, you need to say with Joshua, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're not going to bow down to false images and false gods. I don't care what church member so-and-so does. I don't care what the world does. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Parents, you need to have that resolve. Do you realize that you are setting an example before souls that will spend forever in heaven or hell? Sometimes we need that reality check as parents. This is not about children growing up to be moral or to stay off drugs, though we do want them to be moral, and we don't want them to give way to drugs. It's more than that. We are stewards of souls. Let that sink in. Number three, God demands our obedience and purity, and that's the third principle we see here from the second commandment. God demands our obedience and purity. 1 John 5:21. John's last word in his first epistle, his first short epistle, says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So John is telling us that it's possible for God's people to give way to idolatry. We think, well, that's only for unbelievers. That's for the heathen, the pagan. John's telling Christians, keep yourselves from idols. They were saved out of idolatry, and sometimes those sins, pre-conversion, can have a tendency of coming back. The flesh sometimes being pulled back to those sinful things. So the best way to prevent idolatry in our lives is by striving to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of it. That's the best preventative. When we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind, we leave no room for idols. We don't compartmentalize God. Well, God can have my Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, that's for me. God can have me Christmas and Easter, but the rest of the year, that's for me. God can have me when things are going bad, but when things are going good, no. You see, you're idolizing. We need to constantly examine where our time and our affections and our thoughts are drawn to, lest we give way to false gods. We need to confess and to forsake when God shows us that there is something we are worshiping more than Him, and if need be, we destroy it. We love those beautiful reformations throughout the times of the kings and those times where Israel drifted into apostasy, setting up false images and false gods, and then a king who loves the Lord grabs the sledgehammer and destroys these false gods and sets up true worship to the one and only true and living God. Sometimes we need to do that in our life. And I've told you the illustration about music being a god in my life. Perverse, ungodly, filthy music when I was first a Christian. And my need to destroy it. And actually destroy it, get rid of it, throw it in the garbage. We need to do that. So we serve and love God alone. And it may be that your life is steeped in idolatry today and you are living as the enemy of God. The idols you are giving your time and energy to provide no hope, no joy, no true peace. And so I want to conclude by letting you know that there is hope. We have the testimony of the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. They were without hope, without God in this world, worshiping everything but God. But the Bible says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And the same is true of the believers in Corinth. Paul says some of them were fornicators. Some of them were idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of mankind, thieves and drunkards. But the Bible says, but God in His mercy washed them, sanctified them, and justified them in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. And listen, if God can do that for others, He can do that for you. He did it for me. He rescued me from the idol of basketball. I ate, drank, and slept basketball before I became a Christian. That was my God. Hours every day, thinking only of that one thing. I'm 5'10", foolishly thinking I can make the NBA. Idolizing a thought, a theory, having money and prestige. Wanting to be successful in life, that was my God. And when I met the true and living God, God shattered that false God. What is your God this morning? And maybe you do not know the Lord because you have set up false lords that are no lords at all. And these false lords are not giving you a peace that passes all understanding and a joy unspeakable, full of glory. And we ask ourselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? Can the Lord do this for you? And we respond, there's nothing too hard for Him. The blood of Jesus can wash you away from all sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The grace of God can conquer any satanic influence and set your heart free. And we have testimonies of those in this very building right now who are born-again Christians who used to worship other people. Who used to worship false gods. But God is now their Lord and their Master and their Savior. So that's the conclusion. You can know Christ. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And He's the only one worth living for. He's the one that we're going to stand before and give an account. He's the one who gives us life and breath and all things. And He demands our worship, He demands our life.